go ahead and get started this morning. Let's spend some time around our tables with the questions at hand. And it leaves you a lot of freedom here. Of course, depending on how much your Bible knowledge is concerning some of these nations, might limit you in what you have to say. But nevertheless, a lot of freedom here to talk about a couple of the nations that we'll be looking at this morning. So we'll spend about 10 minutes, okay? All right, let's go ahead and get into our time this morning around God's Word. Sorry for the general nature of those questions as such. I realize that could create a great volume of material, especially just even with Edom. We're going to start with this morning. Let me finish up by way of review just a little bit about what we did with Haman before we get to Edom. One thing we need to understand a little bit, and we can understand that through the geography of Ammon. Ammon was somewhat of a nomadic type of tribe or a group of people that didn't really put a lot of stock in their location in terms of where they were as a nation. So they weren't as established as some of the nations. For example, Moab was much more established as a nation in its territory. And you might even, I saw one map in the Bible Atlas that showed a kind of a section of Moab and then a striped area just up in the north part of Moab, and saying that that was actually probably where Ammon occupied it, especially after they were kicked out of their land by Sion, who was an Amorite who was conquered by Israel, to where Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben settled by Moses' permission on the east side of the Jordan River. And so consequently, and that's why the passage starts out with asking about Gad. Is there no inheritance for Gad, or, you know, who are they? Well, the god of the Ammonites was prevalent in that area because they had kind of moved up into that area for a while. But keep in mind that they didn't really have that much of geography attached to them as a nation, but they were a little bit nomadic, maybe because they were not all that large a group. For example, and other nations were able to overpower them, and they just moved on when that happened, those kinds of things. But nevertheless, God is judging them here. They are part of this list that we have in Jeremiah. And one interesting thing about them is that God tells them at the very end, "But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." Now, the interesting thing about that phrase is compared to some of the others refer to their restoration of their fortunes in the latter days. This one doesn't say that, "But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." And we still don't know exactly what God is meaning by that. And whether it's past or whether it's yet future, we still don't know those explanations or those questions either. I doubt that there's anybody in the world that could declare themselves as being an Ammonite. Probably. They probably would not know their lineage sufficiently to know whether they go back to that group of people or not. But nevertheless, we do know that Nebuchadnezzar was the man responsible, or the nation responsible, for the demise of Ammon in this judgment that's being spoken of here. But ultimately, who's responsible? God. Mm-hmm. God. So let's move on now into Edom. That covers the area of Jeremiah 49, verses 7 through 22, if you want to have the text open to that. And it starts out in verse 7, "Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman, or Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? This verse is there because of the fact that they had a reputation of being wise and intellectual as a group of people. And God is pointing out the fact that when he decides to judge, that's all going to go away. It says, flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. Teman was considered the capital of Edom. Another prominent city was Dedan. And he says, I will bring disaster. Verse 8, latter part of that verse says, I will bring disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. So if you were in doubt or not knowing Edom, who's that? It says it right there in verse 8. It's the descendants of Esau and their dwelling place that God had actually given them. There's one place where Israel wants to pass through on their journeys in the wilderness. And they ask permission. And God warns them, don't just do it and take over Edom. I'm not going to give you any of their land. I've given it to Esau, and you don't have a right to take it. So God reminded them, Israel, of that. And yet, today, if you go to the land that was formerly Edom's, you'll see nothing but ruins of cities. No one's dwelling there. God put a curse upon Edom in terms of their geography, similar to that he does on Babylon later on. In fact, that Babylon is not a place that's inhabited any longer either. There's even some indication that it was somewhat Edom in reference to Petra. Rose Red City of Petra. Now, they aren't identified as Edomites there as much as they're identified with Ishmael. But if you follow back to Jacob and Esau, who did Esau marry? He married a daughter of Ishmael. So he had Arab background in his nation. And so therefore, even though they were described as being former Arabs that dwelt in Petra, there is that connection with Edom. And that's a classic place, isn't it, in reference to knowing that here's a great deal of effort went into producing a place like Petra. And it was almost impenetrable militarily because of that. We've all seen that little narrow gap between the cliffs where you have to get into Petra. But amazing amount of work that went into building those buildings that were there on the cliffs in Petra. And guess what? Nobody lives in them. Nobody lives in them. Again, it's like all the rest of the cities. Bozrah was the capital of Edom, and it's in ruin. Our passage even speaks of it. As a matter of fact, this whole passage in Jeremiah on Edom really puts it in a past tense thing in terms of the fact that it's so sure that God is going to do these things that Jeremiah presents it as though it's already happened. And that's pretty typical of what we think of when we hear God say, I'm going to do something. We might as well speak of it in the past tense because it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. When God says, I'm going to do something, we know that it's going to happen. Look at verse 9. It says, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed. There again, see that past tense. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. So this is yet a future judgment, as Jeremiah reveals it, but see the past tense of it, that is how it's spoken of in the scriptures here. And yet in fact that God has declared in verse 10 at the very end, and he is no more. Look at verse 11. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive. And let your widows trust in me. There we see again God's pity, God's mercy, God's grace, even extended to Edom. And while the cities of Edom were devastated and destroyed, they as a people continued on. And we find it in the New Testament. I'm not going to take you over to those passages because our time doesn't really allow us to, but the Herods that ruled in Jerusalem at the time of Christ were Edomites. The Herods were Edomites. Now, to give you a little history of what happened there, is that again under the Maccabees, which was a very powerful time in Israel during the Dark Ages, the 400 years before Christ was born, actually at the latter end of that, 2nd century, the Maccabees took power in Israel and became really a force that was independent of any other nation. Now, the Romans came in and subdued them at some point, and that's why we have what we have when we get into the birth of Christ and the period of time that happened. But under the Maccabees, there was a great deal of power in Israel at that particular time, and they subjugated some people like the Philistines and the Edomites and assimilated them into their culture. They basically forced them, if you will, to become Israelites. I think it was kind of become one of us or you die. It was probably the ultimatum that was given to some of these peoples. Obviously, they had been devastated down to not being a nation any longer, but they were still a people. They were still a population of people. And the Maccabees figured, well, the solution to this problem is you become like us, and then we'll go on. And this happened really more successfully with the Edomites than it actually did with the Philistines. Because that's why what we see when we get into the time of Christ, and we've got these Edomites, Herods, ruling over the Jews. They had been so assimilated into Judaism that they actually were thought of as allies. And here again, back in our first verse, in verse 7, when it talks about where's the wisdom? Well, they were considered to be wise people, and so there was an investment in them to be wise enough to rule over the Israelites, and they were generally accepted. They became like a hybrid Jew at that point. I mean, the temple that existed during the time of Christ was Herod's temple, okay? He was the one responsible for building that temple and for it being erected. So you can see how well the Edomites had been assimilated by Israel at that time. The Israelis put some level of trust in them. The Romans allowed that because they did see that the Edomites were accepted into Israel. And it was a lot better to let a Herod rule over them to a degree than it was for them, because there was more resistance to Rome, but there was less resistance to the Herods. And yet the Herods were also, they owed their allegiance to Rome, and the fact that they had their power. So it was kind of that little perfect marriage there that made the time of Christ to be a time of actual peace on earth. Remember when he said peace on earth, goodwill toward those that are his? Well, that peace existed during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it was, you can see how God orchestrated that. Even though really it was a tumultuous time in a lot of respects, because Rome was dominating the world at that time. And there were obviously those like Barabbas who resisted that, right? Little assassination squads that were sent out to cause havoc with Rome, and yet it was actually a time of peace. So that kind of where we leave that when it comes to Edom. So the nation as itself, in this national identity, is somewhat destroyed, and yet there's still Edomites that are in existence. So that brings us on to Damascus. That's Jeremiah 49, verses 23 through 27. This is the only, quote, nation mentioned in this passage that's actually not a nation, it's a city. However, if you know some of the history of Syria in reference to that, they had three main cities. There was Damascus, there was Hamath, and there was Zobah. And these were more like city-states in Syria at their particular time. So Damascus was, while a city and not a nation, because they were like city-states, very powerful, you can see why it's included in this list of those that will be judged. The interesting thing about this passage, and it's, by the way, the shortest one we have in terms of the biblical account from Jeremiah on it, is it's verses 23 through 27. And so we don't have as much information here. And it's interesting that commentators are not able to pinpoint a particular event or anything in Damascus wherein this judgment was being fulfilled in reference to this. They were so powerful that they were like city-states, as I said, and all three of these cities-states were conquered first by Assyria and later by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. Now Assyria's power over Damascus happened about 100 or 200 years prior to Nebuchadnezzar's final domination of Damascus in 605. Now you hear the term name 605 or the date 605 BC. Is there any other event that we've talked about that you knew was taking place around that time? This is the quiz. Okay, that's okay. Frankly, before I studied, I wouldn't have known either. All right, the Battle of Carchemish, which is a very decisive battle in the Middle East in those days, because what had happened in the Battle of Carchemish? World powers at that time were Assyria, Babylon, who was kind of the new kid on the block, and of course the oldest on the block, Egypt. So consequently, Egypt came up through the Promised Land, through Canaan, on their travels, because that was where the main highway, the main trade highway went through. That's why the Middle East has always been a point of contention in the world so much. Especially in that day, because the trade routes went right through Israel. And so the Pharaoh, who was Necho at the time, he's making a trip and he's going to fight Babylon. And he wants to fight Babylon because he wants to be allied with Assyria. And Assyria has been weakened greatly. And so Egypt's traveling up to where Assyria was abiding at that time, mainly in the area of Carchemish, on the Euphrates River, and is going to help them against their battle with Babylon. And that's the Battle of Carchemish. Well, the surprise ending to that battle, I think nobody expected, was that Assyria and Egypt were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in that battle. Nebuchadnezzar is not yet the full-blown king of Babylon at that time. He's the son of the king. And he's leading the army, and he has this victory. It actually speaks of it as his first year. So he was kind of a co-regent, probably more than anything else, with his father at that time, and probably would have followed Egypt's defeated army all the way back down to Egypt and taken that had he been able to do so. But his father died, so the battle stopped, and he went back home, number one, to claim the crown totally to himself, and in fact, of course, mourning his father's loss, etc. So we have these three powers coming together, and Nebuchadnezzar is the winner. And it's considered that probably even in his going after Egypt after the defeat, for at least a while there, that he may have conquered Damascus during that time. But we don't know that for sure. But we do know that in 605 that Nebuchadnezzar defeats Damascus. Yes, we do know that. But what we don't know is how long that lasted, what was going on, what major event didn't seem to be a major event at that time, although to Damascus I'm sure it was. And some of those things are why we don't have a lot of information on that. So it says in verse 23, concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame. That's the other two cities that I mentioned a moment ago. For they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad, which again goes back clear. It was more of a title than it was an actual name, so it was a dynasty, you might say, under in Syria at the time. Even goes back to the days of David, when David defeated Damascus and brought it under subjugation to Israel for a while. And yet they were always kind of a thorn in the side of Israel too. In fact, it was one of the kings that was that was sick, and Elisha went to visit him. And he's going over the details of, the king is going over the details of Elisha's ministry over the years and what he's done, and having Elisha tell him all the stories and that. And Elisha picks up some arrows and hands them to the king, and he says, these are the defeat of Syria and that. And he says, strike the ground, and he strikes it three times, and Elisha is irritated with the king because he only did it three times, because he said, if you'd done it five or six, you would have completely eradicated Syria. But notice it didn't actually happen because it was only three times, and he says you'll have three victories, but then Syria will be a threat to Israel once again. So we have much prophecy on these things here, and of course Damascus was a city of Syria. And this judgment here likely happened in association with Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Damascus in 605 BC. That brings us to Kedar and Hazor. Now, this can get a little confusing here. First of all, Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. Okay? And they actually became a group of people that are referenced here as Kedar. They were rather nomadic people. They preferred living in tents than they did in actual houses. And so they were pretty much wandering through the Arabian desert for the most part. Hazor was an actual city, probably in the same vicinity of where the Kedarians roamed Okay, so that's why some commentators look at Hazor and Kedar as being actually only one nation, because they are Ishmaelites. There's no doubt about that. They're descendants of Ishmael. And these were kind of like marauding tribes out in the desert. They would come in to a populated area, some nation, many times very powerful nations, much more powerful than them, and do their looting and taking and then fleeing back into the desert again. So this was kind of their reputation and kind of what they did. And so they were kind of like a thorn in the side to many powerful nations. Probably part of that was the reason why Nebuchadnezzar took them on and judged them here. God used Nebuchadnezzar on this. And the best we can figure, it was probably one of his campaigns that took him through the Arabian desert. And armies need to eat and have transportation and all sorts of things. And he might have been a little depleted. So why not take him on? Because it talks about it a little bit there in verse 32. It says, their camels will become plunder and their many cattle for booty. So definitely Nebuchadnezzar took the spoils of war from them when he conquered them. And notice that in verse 31 it says, arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely. Israel is in the midst of trying to eradicate Hamas, for example. Well, the problem with that is Hamas is not a nation. Hamas is an organization run by men who can not even be in the area, by the way. That's what they're experiencing right now. Not all of the leadership of Hamas was in Gaza. Some of them were out in other parts, wealthy men running the organization and things like this. Hard to destroy something like that. It was on the move, and it's still on the move. Will Israel be successful? That remains to be seen. We don't have anything in Scripture on it, do we? So we don't really know the answer to that question. But think of Kedar and Hazor, kind of a similar situation in the fact that they're nomadic, they move around, and they're secure out there in the desert. Nobody really wants to be out there in that desert except people like this. And even they were not able to like raise crops or anything else. It's said of Kedar and Hazor that a lot of times they came in at harvest time and took the crops of the nations around them so that they'd have the supply of the grains and the things that they felt they needed out there in the desert. And to try to pin them down and do something to them that would stop their marauding was a very difficult task. So consequently, but guess what? When God decides something's going to happen, it happens. Notice it says in verse 32, I will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. You know, you may feel like you can handle some greater power over you in terms of humanity. But when it comes to God, forget it. When God declares something is going to occur, it's going to occur, and it did. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever, and no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. So Hazor was enough of a city. And by the way, we have another Hazor in Scripture that's over in the land of Canaan. This is not that Hazor, okay? This is a different one. It's actually only mentioned once in Scripture, and three times here in Scripture, and it's right here in our passage in Jeremiah. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Kedar is mentioned many times because he was a descendant of Ishmael, so we see his name coming up several times, but not Hazor. Elam. By the way, the passage on Kedar and Hazor, as far as if you're writing down the references in reference to them, is Jeremiah 49 verses 28 through 33. Okay, there's our passage in reference to Kedar and Hazor. We come to Elam now, and that's in 49, 34 through 39. Okay, it's a rather long chapter, but there are several nations that are mentioned in this chapter, and this is the last one that we have in chapter 49, which is Elam. Notice how it starts. It says, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So we know that Jeremiah spoke these words as coming from God at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. As it is with all of these passages, all of these judgments on the nations, that they probably were not part altogether when they were first given, because they did come up. We have some in the fourth year of Zedekiah. We have some in the reign of Jehoiakim in his fourth year. We have this one here that already tells us that it's at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. As a matter of fact, I think I mentioned before, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, places this whole section here just after chapter 26 in the book of Jeremiah, whereas here we have it at the end of the book. So it could be divided up, and in some cases it has been divided up, and it's spoken of at the times that it happened. In fact, I think Dave Tuttle sent me a little graph of this, and it showed actual times when those prophecies were given. And I would have given that to you, but frankly, we don't know some of the dates. Some of that's kind of speculation or thoughts on the part of the person who's studying that section. In fact, I haven't shared this with you either, but there are about five or six different commentators who have tried to organize the book of Jeremiah chronologically. And it jumps all over the place, of course. And the interesting thing is that no two agree. So consequently, I think it's just best to leave the book in the order in which we get it. And that's what I've taken. I remember Jim Lugg came up to me after one of our sessions and said, why don't you just teach it chronologically? And again, that's easier said than done. The chronology would be nice if we knew it. Maybe God wanted it that way so we'd study it better. So spend more time poring over the book and what God had to say in it. But nevertheless, it does present itself with some problems. But we do know that this was given in the first year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. The Elamites were... Elamites? Elamites. Yeah, no lamination going on here. But, the Elamites were known for their prowess in archery. And so, hence the reason why that's referenced here. It says, I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and I will and will scatter them to all these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. What this speaks of is the fact that when God scatters them as a nation, it's going to be a worldwide scattering. Much like Israel. Israel was scattered through all the nations of the world until, of course, 1948, when they were able to establish their own nation. And the Elamites are equal. Now, who are these Elamites? Do they exist today? Be a little cautious, but probably yes. And we know them as Iran. southern Iran, southern, even a little bit of southern Iraq would be the area of the Elamites. And so consequently, Persians, if you will, of Persian descent. So, and when you look worldwide now, those that we would say are of Persian descent, they are in significant numbers in many nations scattered throughout the world. It's a known fact that there's Persians in almost every country. Which gives us a little bit of context, I think, to the verse that we'll come to in verse 39. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, mm-hmm. declares the Lord. Most of the time we're not knowing if and when that happens, and we still don't know even with the Elamites. But the role that Iran has been playing in the Middle East ever since the fall of the Shah has been significant in terms of the turmoil that exists in the Middle East. They've been kind of the spearhead of that in a lot of ways. They are undoubtedly probably possibly the first or second powerful nation in the Middle East, maybe third. I would say Israel is probably the most powerful nation in the Middle East, although Saudi Arabia is very, very strong. Two nations in the Middle East have nuclear weapons, that's Saudi Arabia and Israel. The rest do not. Iran may, though, right? So Iran plays a significant role in the turmoil that's going on in the Middle East. So what's going to be the restoring of their fortunes in the latter days? Maybe that's what it means. Maybe what's going on in Iran is that restoration. Or maybe there's still something in the future here that they will play a role in. By the way, in the fact that God restores their fortunes, it does not necessarily mean that those fortunes are used for good. God's not saying, I'm going to bless them so that they'll do good for my work. It may be that that fortune and how it is used will be the final display of God's wrath and destroy them completely as a nation at that point. Again, we aren't told those things, but we do have that mentioned in here. So there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go, it says in verse 36. And then he continues on, God does, in verse 37, so I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. So Elam's destruction was sure again because God pronounced it. By the way, there was one other city in Elam. If you're a student of these things, probably it's going to ring a bell, especially with one particular book of scripture in the Old Testament, and that's their capital city, Susa. Okay? Now, it's not mentioned in this passage, but Susa was the capital. It's a very ancient city, by the way. Secular geography, history would say that Susa began as a city in 4200 BC. Well, if you follow Usher's dates, the world was created in 440 BC. That's when God created the earth, according to Usher. I'm not sure he's right. We don't have anything in Scripture to give us that exact date. He actually says it was October 23rd. So that might be a little more precise than we can be with that particular date. But to say that Susa was a city in 4200 BC, again, kind of project something there that we wouldn't necessarily be able to follow in terms of the genealogies that we have in the book of Genesis. And by the way, since they don't believe in the universal flood either, then, you know, Susa could have continued from 4200 BC all the way up to whenever it was destroyed. So, again, don't put a lot of stock in some of those dates when it comes to that kind of a thing, but it is in a very ancient city. It definitely happened. It may have been in existence before the flood, but the flood took care of it, I'm quite sure of that. But that's not the judgment that will be that's being spoken of here. And matter of fact, again, getting back to the restoring of their fortunes, if you go to the book of Esther and read about the city of Susa, and she was the queen and all that, maybe that was the restoration of the fortunes of Elam. So again, we don't know exactly where to pinpoint that particular prophecy in verse 39, but again, I'm quite content to leave it where it is because it's in God's hands, right? He's the one that said it, and you can be sure that he performs everything that he says. Babylon. It's our last man. 110 verses on the destruction of Babylon. We have 2 minutes to get through them. No, we won't do that. We won't do that. In matter of fact, and I'll speak to this next week, but as a matter of fact, the significance of the judgment against Babylon to me is so significant that we're going to look at all 110 of those verses. Does that give you a little indication why we will not finish Jeremiah this month? Okay, so we are going to go through all 110 verses. It's a fascinating outline. I'll give you the outline also next week that Charles Feinberg has in his commentary. I thought it was a very good outline. 15 points to the outline, okay? So it takes it in small chunks, and we'll take a look at those prophecies in reference to Babylon. And what the significance are, and the significance of Babylon in reference to all of these judgments that are mentioned in chapter 46 through 51. So we'll have a lot of that. Most of our lesson next week will probably be just taken up with the generalities before we even get into the specifics. So we'll see how far we get next week as we go into that. All right, let's bow and pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, because it's your word, we put great stock in its truth, or at least we should. It really highlights our need to be in your word every single day of our lives, to take the application of its truth into every facet of our lives. In fact, Lord, you know one of the beliefs of our church is that your word is sufficient. What we mean by that, Lord, is it's there to provide every single minute thing we may need to answer how we should approach that and how we should solve the issues of life and other things that come into our lives on a daily basis. All the wisdom of your word is sufficient to give us everything we need. We believe that, Father, and we pray that we'll manifest that belief by our faithfulness to being in your word on a daily basis. Thank you for it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in us to help us to know the truths in a way that will change our lives. And so guide us in, as we continue through these and finish up these prophecies that you gave through Jeremiah concerning these nations. And I thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.